Has there ever been a time in your life where you wished you could just start all over again? Maybe look back at some of the things you've done or said or decisions you have made in your life and just say, I wish I could do that over. I would be surprised if all of us have not thought that way at one time or another. Maybe perhaps about some bad judgment we have made, or maybe even some more significant things we've done, some sins in our lives, or some very serious errors for which we have to suffer the consequences. But the other side of that, I think, is that we can sometimes also see where God has taken something we've messed up and turned it into something beautiful and made something valuable out of it. And he can do that, and that's wonderful. But sometimes I think I wish I hadn't done that. And what's amazing to me is that God accounted for that sort of thing with the children of Israel before they even took possession of the land, just shortly after being released from the bondage of Egypt, before they wandered in the wilderness. God made a provision for them by building into his law a perpetual do-over, a fresh start where they could start all over again with a clean slate. And that fresh start is called the Jubilee, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 25, 8 through 12. And I'd like to start reading actually at verse 1 because I think we need to see the first few verses of this chapter. Leviticus chapter 25. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest aftergrowth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field." And what we read here in the first 7 verses is about the 7th year Sabbath, that every 7 years the children of Israel were to observe a Sabbath rest for the land. And God says, you don't sow, you don't plow, you don't till, you don't harvest that year. He says, but you eat whatever the land would produce naturally, and it's for you, and it's for your servant, it's pretty much for anybody, for your animals, and that's how I'm going to provide for you that year. But in addition to that, he says, every 50 years, you're going to count 7 times 7, and you know those numbers are significant. That's completion, that's perfection. But every 49th year, you're going to proclaim the 50th year a jubilee, and you are also to let your land lie fallow, and I will produce the crops for you that year. And my understanding is that during the jubilee, they had the 7-year Sabbath, and then they had the jubilee. So for 2 years, There is some discussion about this, and we'll make mention of it later. But for 2 years, the land was to lie fallow, and God was going to produce for them from the crops what they needed to survive on. And he said he would provide for them during this time. Well, the word Jubilee, you know, the first thing I asked when I started studying, where's that word come from? What does it mean? And basically, it's simply the word yobel, the Hebrew word yobel, which sounds like jubilee, and it's the word for a ram's horn. And the ram's horn was used to proclaim victory and celebration. And you might remember when the children of Israel marched around the city of Jericho, and on the seventh day they marched around seven times, and they all blew ram's horn. It was yobels is what they were blowing, yobels. And the walls fell down and they were victorious there. But that's basically what Jubilee means. And it's a celebration. This was a celebration that they were to observe every 50 years. And there are four aspects of the Jubilee, and they're listed across the bottom of the screen there, if you can see them, that I'd like to discuss this evening. And the first aspect is that the Jubilee was to be a time of release. And notice what we're told here. In verse 10, the first part of verse 10, you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. As I was thinking about this, I thought, wait a second. They haven't even set foot in the land yet. And God's telling them about a release. Release from what? Well, if we read on in Leviticus, we understand, and they would have understood what he was talking about. Look down in verses 39 through 41. And here's what the Lord says there. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. Can you imagine the circumstances under which somebody would get themselves in a situation like this? Think about that. Every family of every tribe received an inheritance of property after the conquest of the land. We could read about that in the book of Joshua. Every family of every tribe received an inheritance. And here, early on, long before they even wandered in the wilderness, or at least a year before, I think, God is telling them, you're going to lose that land. Some of you are going to lose that land. You're going to sell yourselves into slavery because of that. That's a fairly amazing thing in itself. And we actually have illustrations of that in the Bible. What about Naomi in the book of Ruth? What happened there? She came back to Bethlehem from Moab with nothing except her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And what had happened? Elimelech, her husband, apparently made some poor decisions. There was a famine, and he said, well, you know, hey, this isn't working. Let's apparently sell our land, and we'll go down to Moab where things are more fertile down there. And it said he was intending just to sojourn down there. Well, what happened? He died. His two sons died. And Naomi comes back with nothing. And as she enters Bethlehem, the women say, oh, look, is this not Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. She said, call me Mara, which means bitter. She says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. You can see how that could have happened. Poor judgments, things such as that. What about the prodigal son? I know that's a parable, but I think it's illustrative of what probably happened in some cases. This young man goes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. And the father indulged him. So what does he do? He goes and he spends it on riotous living. And where does he find himself? Feeding the swine in a foreign country. For a Jew to be feeding swine, I mean, that's a pretty far step. And he came to his senses in that case and went back to his father. And his father was merciful. But we can see that, you know, that's not very far away from selling yourself into slavery, is it? And God anticipated that sort of thing would happen to his people. He knew even before the land was distributed to them that his people would make bad decisions and some would end up in servitude. and in slavery. And in his foresight and his mercy, God put the law of Jubilee in place to provide a release from that slavery. That's what this is about. He already made a way for them to get out of this issues they were going to get into and these problems and difficulties they were going to face. And, you know, ultimately we know that the entire nation would end up in bondage and slavery because of disobedience and sin and not doing what God commanded them to. But the Jubilee was intended to be a time of release, a release from slavery for those who lost their inheritance and sold themselves into bondage. It was also intended to be a time of restoration. And we can all look at the latter part of Leviticus 25 and verse 10. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. And what we see here is these individuals weren't just to be released from slavery. They were going to have their property restored to them, their lost inheritances. And they were also going to be reunited with the families that they had been separated from. Can you imagine being so destitute that your only means of survival would be to sell yourself to somebody else in slavery? I mean, that's really what we see happening in Egypt, isn't it? Under Joseph, that during the famine. And that was not necessarily self-inflicted, but people ended up selling themselves to Pharaoh just so they could survive. That's how destitute, that's how desperate they were. They had to sell themselves into slavery just to survive. And God anticipated that that would be the case with his people. But how would it feel to be in that situation and then one day have everything you lost restored to you and be returned to your family and be with them again? I mean, this is the stuff that Hollywood movies are made of, isn't it? And, you know, and my frame for movies is kind of limited because all I see are animated movies anymore. But this is Finding Nemo. I mean, it occurred to me. This is Finding Nemo was there with his dad. And what's he do? He goes out and he goes to touch the boat because his little fishy friends dared him to do that. And he gets captured by a scuba diver. And he ends up in an aquarium in a dentist office. If that's not bondage, I don't know what is. And the rest of the story of Nemo is Nemo and his father being reunited. And it's heartwarming because it appeals to us that we want to be with our loved ones and with our family members. And God knew that too, didn't he? He didn't want to see these families separated. He wanted them to be reunited. So he provided for them through the Jubilee that they could be together. That's what God wants for his people, a remedy that would heal their separations and heal them. And he did that. And it's interesting in Leviticus 25 here that God provided a number of ways for an individual to have his inheritance restored to him. Verse 25 of Leviticus chapter 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. That's exactly what we see taking place in the book of, not maybe exactly, but in the book of Ruth. That's what we see, that Ruth came back. And she was the rightful heir of I think it's Chilion or Mahlon. I can't remember which one she was married to. She was the rightful heir of that property. And Boaz redeemed her and redeemed the property. And that's how she got that property back. And Naomi benefited from that as well. But that was one of the means God provided for his children to get their property back. Another means we see here is in verse 26 through 27, where in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, he was able to pay it off himself, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. So you could buy yourself out of debt. Somebody else could buy you out of debt, or you could buy yourself out of debt. And finally, but if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of his purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. So you could have a relative bail you out. You could buy yourself out of the situation. But if you didn't have sufficient means, then it would return to you in the Jubilee. And what we see here is that the Jubilee served as a means for the person who had nowhere else to turn, no means of his own, to have an opportunity to start all over again. To not only be released from slavery, but to have his debts canceled out and have all he had lost restored to him again, and then even return home to be with his family, who would really serve as a support, wouldn't that, to help that person remain on their feet. I mean, God planned all this out. What a beautiful provision he made for his people when they ran into problems. That through the Jubilee, he had these fail-safes in order to catch them and to give them an opportunity to start all over again. And I think one thing we also need to recognize about the Jubilee is that it was not just to be a time of physical restoration for the children of Israel. If you look back in verse 10 of Leviticus 25, I don't have it on the screen, you see that it was supposed to take place, verse 9. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn through all your land. Well, what's significant about the Day of Atonement? That was the day that everyone was forgiven for their sins in Israel. It is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And that's Leviticus 16, 29 through 30. So it wasn't just a physical restoration. It was also a spiritual restoration that all occurred on the Day of Atonement. It began on the Day of Atonement. And God was providing for his people, not only those who had lost their physical inheritance, but all the inhabitants of the land who had sinned and separated themselves from God. It was a time of release. It was a time of restoration. And then we see it was a time of rest. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. And we notice that the jubilee, from my understanding, followed after the 7th year rest. So you had 2 years of rest happening one after the other. Now, some scholars say that the 49th year rest and the 50th year rest happened concurrently. But the problem I have with that is you have the 49th year and the 50th year. How did those two things occur at one time? It seems to me that this happened back to back. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that God did that was really when you look at the Sabbath rest, the 7 year rest, that was primarily for the land. It seemed to me that was for the land. That's amazing in itself that the Lord knew that the land needed a rest. Before man knew that, none of the nations around there were practicing that from the historical record, but he knew that the land needed to be replenished, to have its nutrients replenished and the soil replenished. And notice what he says here in the context of the land resting in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 25. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. And it's almost as if God is saying, if you do this, the land will be more productive. It's as if that's what he is telling his people there. And he's also saying, if you listen to me and do what I tell you to, you will be blessed. And we know that's a message throughout the scriptures. To me, that's showing that God knew. I'm not a farmer, I've never farmed, but crop rotation is something that is practiced. The nutrients in the soils, I understand, need to be replenished from time to time, or else the crops are not going to grow and be as fruitful as they need to be. So that's an amazing thing in itself. But logically, this rest would have served as a rest for the people as well, wouldn't it have? But I think the Jubilee rest really focused on the people. The seven-year Sabbath rest would not have just been a rest from work, but it's also to be a time of spiritual reflection and rejuvenation, which ceasing from labor would have promoted. Because you're not spending all your time working, you have some time for reflection. Notice what we're told in Deuteronomy 31 here regarding the seventh-year Sabbath. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. So the law was to be read at this time to all Israel. And remember, they didn't carry scrolls in their pockets. They were not common items. The only way they were going to hear the law is if it was read. And this was a particular time this was supposed to be read to them. It was just not a time for physical rest, but spiritual rest and rejuvenation. One might point out they weren't supposed to do agricultural work, but you know they weren't supposed to cease from work altogether. And I think that's right. They probably had other things they could do. You know, if they were carpenters or things such as that, they could have done that. But I think the fact that they were to cease from agricultural labor has an even greater significance in this particular case. When you understand the reason behind why man had to work in the first place, I think a cessation from agricultural labor echoes directly back to the curse pronounced upon man in the Garden of Eden. And notice what God tells Adam here. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And I think what God is demonstrating to his people here is that what he is really granting them rest from during the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year and the Jubilee is a rest from the curse of the burden of sin. When he says you cease from work, you're ceasing from the very thing that was the curse upon man. That's what I think God is saying he's granting them rest from. And what he promises them here in Leviticus chapter 5 is that the Sabbath year and the Jubilee will be a period where the consequences of sin will be temporarily lifted, and he will provide for them just as he provided for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden without having to labor by the sweat of their brow. He says, if you do this, if you trust me, then I will provide for you. And that's what I believe he's saying here. That's what I believe the point of the rest is, that this is like Eden. It seems to be figurative of that they'll get back to where they were before the fall. But that would only happen if they were willing to put their complete trust in him. As we read in 18 and 19, you shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. It would only happen if they would trust in him. And so in that case, the Jubilee was to be a time of reliance, a time of complete reliance upon God. Can you imagine the faith that would have been required to obey him in this? I mean, this was an primarily agrarian society. This was their livelihood. It wasn't just what they ate, it's what they traded for. It was their income. It was their money. And he's saying, you need to cease from doing it. And at the Jubilee, he's saying, 2 years in a row, you need to cease from doing this. You know, as I said, I'm not a farmer. But I can kind of relate a little bit because the field that I work in construction, there's not always work, and it's not always guaranteed, and it's not always promised. And even this week, we're a little bit shy on work. And I can't imagine, you know, most of my work comes from estimating. You know, people say they want a job or they send me a blueprint, especially the larger jobs, and I need to do estimates and give them numbers, and I have to look out months ahead and plan on these things. And what if I was told, okay, you can't estimate right now, you can just answer the phone, and anybody who wants you to work without asking what it's going to cost, that's going to be your income. You know how many people don't ask me what it's going to cost? Hardly anyone, except for the people maybe we've worked for numerous times and they've learned to trust us. But I can't imagine what that would be. So hard. You know, how would we be in that situation? Would we be able to trust in God and not plant, not sow, not harvest? It's amazing what he was asking them to do. And he even anticipates their objection. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? He says, then I will so order my blessings for you in the sixth year, that would be the year, the last year that they were sowing before the seventh year, that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crop comes in. And I think he's specifically addressing the seventh year rest, not the Jubilee at this point. So the sixth year they would sow, and they'd have the crops from the sixth year and the seventh year, and then the eighth year when they were sowing again, because they've got a whole year where they're not even sowing, where they're not even preparing the land. And in the Jubilee, you would have another year of that as well. But he anticipates that. He says, I'll take care of you. If you trust in me, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about that. The sad thing is when you look through the Old Testament, you don't see the children of Israel observing this Sabbath year rest or even the Jubilee for them. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that God really calls them out on, and then one of the very reasons they spent time in captivity. He says, I'm going to put you in captivity so the land will enjoy the Sabbaths that you did not allow it to enjoy. And that's why they were in captivity 70 years. 1 year, I think, for every 7 years was the idea that the land did not observe this law. They did not exercise the faith that God wanted them to exercise. They did not rely upon him and put complete trust in him for their needs, even though his promise was that he would provide for them if they would do that. But you know, what a wonderful and beautiful expression of God's mercy and care for his people we see in this law. That even though they were going to mess up, and he knew they were going to mess up, he provided a way for them to start all over again. And he said, if you just trust me, it'll all work out. You know, I would be surprised if we're not seeing some parallels here between the Jubilee and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I would suggest that these parallels are not simply coincidental, but this is the hand of God through his inspired word pointing to what he would be providing for all mankind through his son, Jesus Christ. When you think about it, each of us has been given an inheritance. At birth, we're given an inheritance, aren't we? Just like the children of Israel upon receiving the promised land, all of us started out with our inheritances completely intact. Each came into this world blameless and perfect in the eyes of a holy God. There was a time when we were all like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, not knowing good and evil. We didn't know we were naked when we were little, did we? We had nothing to be ashamed of. We were sinless in the sight of a holy God. But just like Adam and Eve, and just like the children of Israel in the Promised Land, and just like Israel as a nation, we've all lost that inheritance. We've all squandered it. And we've lost eternal life, not because God is punishing us or because he's vindictive, but because of his holy character. He cannot dwell with creatures who have sinned. We've separated ourselves from him. And if you need verses for that, I would be glad to provide those, but we don't need to get into that right now. I think most of us know those. We have lost that inheritance, and we have each sold ourselves into slavery. Jesus had a confrontation with the Jews in John chapter 8, one of many, actually. And he was telling them, he says, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man, which was not true at all. They didn't know the truth, apparently. But what Jesus says, that the person who sins is the slave of sin there in that passage. That's John chapter 8 and verse 34. And you could look over at Romans chapter 6 and I think verse 17, which is something very similar, that you are servants to who you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. We've all obeyed sin. We are all slaves of sin and have sold ourselves into slavery. and we don't have sufficient means to buy ourselves out of that slavery. We're like the person who sold his property and sold himself into slavery, and he doesn't have somebody to redeem him. He doesn't have the means to redeem himself. And that's where we are. We don't have it. We can't do it on our own. And this, I really think, is what the world does not understand. The spiritual mess that we have gotten ourselves into, we are not capable of fixing on our own. We don't have the means to do that. In my experience, most people I meet would recognize that they've sinned. I think the problem is sometimes they think they can fix it themselves. And they do things like volunteer for charities and soup kitchens, try to save the planet, or think that being nice to others and putting bumper stickers on your car that says how nice you are to others is going to solve the problem. You know, those in themselves are not bad things, but they are not going to solve the problem of sin. We can't fix it. We do not have the means to redeem ourselves. And that's what the Bible teaches us throughout. And you know, I'm not trying to belittle those things, but I believe that's subconsciously what people do. They've lost the harmony they've had with God, and they're trying to get back home, but they don't realize that they don't have the means to get there. God gives us that means. We've separated ourselves from our Heavenly Father. We can't get there on our own, but He has provided for us. In His mercy and His care, He made provision for us. And just like He made provision for the children of Israel with the Jubilee, He made provision for us by sending His Son to this earth to buy us out of slavery and to redeem us. And He has done that through Jesus Christ. And He has given us release through Him. Turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Let's read. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And most scholars believe that what Jesus is referring to here in the acceptable year of the Lord is the Jubilee. I think that's the case. And He has set free those who are captive and those who are downtrodden, and provided liberty to them, freedom to them. Jesus is the fulfillment of what we see here in the Jubilee. He has granted us release from our sin. And He's restored our inheritance. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. And this is where Paul is recounting Jesus' words to him on the road to Damascus. And notice what Jesus says here to Paul. "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Me." He has come to restore the inheritance that we lost by sinning and to turn us from darkness to light again. And he has granted us rest. I imagine everybody knows where we're going here. But a beautiful, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. The burden of sin is so heavy. And Jesus says, I will relieve that burden from you, and you can take on my yoke. And it is easy and it is light, and I will give you rest from the burden of sin. The very rest that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden. It talks in the Bible about God's rest. On the seventh day he rested, and he was in that rest until man sinned. And we're trying, I think, from the day we're born and the day we sin, to get back into that rest with God. And Jesus has provided that for us through his sacrifice on the cross. But our reliance must be upon Jesus. We, as we said, we cannot fix this ourselves. And that's what we need to share with our friends around us, that this isn't something we can do. We've got to recognize that. And if we don't, we'll never understand our need for Jesus Christ. But our reliance must be upon him. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way to get back home to our Heavenly Father, to that inheritance that we lost. And he has promised us that if we rely on him and put complete trust in him, he will provide all our needs. We simply have to trust in him and do what he tells us. We could look at 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we trust that? Do we trust that? God says it's true. Jesus tells us that. If we do it, we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We don't have to worry about that. We have to trust in him, just like the children of Israel had to trust in God for their provision as they rested in the promised land. One final thought, and then the lesson is yours. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. One of the main points of the Jubilee was to emphasize to the children of Israel that the land was not really theirs in the first place. See, you might look at the Jubilee and it's so unfair that they had to give up land that they bought from somebody and give it back. But God's whole emphasis was, it's not yours anyway. And look what he says here in this verse. The land moreover shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. He's even telling the children of Israel that this is not your permanent dwelling place. Back then, he's telling them that. And they've been fighting over that narrow strip of land in the Middle East for how long? Because that's what they're obsessed with. But he's even telling them back here in Leviticus, before they even set foot in the land, that this is, you're a sojourner and an alien. And that's what he tells us through his word from the beginning of Genesis through the end of Revelation, is that this is not our home. We are aliens and sojourners with him. And what each of us need to make sure is that we're laying a hold of that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. I think 2 Peter talks about that. That's our lesson this evening. I thank you for your time. If you have not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, he tells us what we need to do. And he just says, trust in me and I'll take care of the rest. And if you don't know what you need to do that, we would be glad to assist you in that. Or if you have any other needs that we can help you with, you may make that known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.